morning announcements today, so Dan did, and thanks for doing a good job off the spot. And I also need to explain why I wouldn't tell AJ what I'm teaching on. I don't know if I've decided myself yet. I actually had two different things prepared and was going back and forth all week on which one to go, and I'm going to start with the quiz, so I couldn't tell AJ because I don't trust him. He wouldn't tell other people what the answer was. That's true too, and I would have to say that neither of the lessons I have sort of had prepared worked really well with the song. So it's just one of those things that didn't work out this time. But to me, it is amazing how many times the Lord coordinates different people's activities that I've seen in His church. A lot of times when I've taught the songs, which I've never told anybody what I'm going to teach on ahead of time, and the songs tie right into it. AJ taught on church history today in the men's class. And unbeknownst to him, as far as I know, because he wasn't here last week, he covered the history of the church from actually about 400 B.C. up to about 100 A.D., give or take a little bit. And he's going to go up from there next week. Last week in the men's class, I talked about the history of the church in America and some of the same things he's covering. He's filling in the gaps for what I didn't cover, or I kind of picked up and just mentioned a few things. He's going to fill in all the gaps. So it's amazing just how the Lord coordinates things. I'm not sure how the women's class filled in, although I almost did one of the things that I noticed being in the women's class they're covering. This opportunity this next couple of weeks is a little bit different for me because I have several weeks in a row that I know ahead of time I'm going to be teaching, where typically when you're coming in this thing, you're teaching 1 week and you may not teach for another couple of weeks. And it's really hard to do something in 1 week. Especially one of the things that I don't even trust myself on is topical teaching. Topical teaching is so easy to teach what you want to teach, not what the Word teaches. And I've always been leery of topical teaching. I much rather teach expository, where you're covering a book, so you're teaching what the Word says, not what you think you'd like people, what you think people need to hear. And topical's tough. So to get ready with the quiz, having a couple weeks in a row, I can cover a book. And obviously, if you're going to cover a book, it's got to be a short book. And I really wanted to teach, and I thought seriously about Esther, one of my favorite books. And I ended up deciding against it primarily because, you know, the main story of Esther is how the corrupted politician gets caught in his own craftiness and gets what's due to him. And it just, in our present situation, it brings up too much hope that the same thing might happen in our days. So I decided I better not teach Esther. It just might raise false hopes among all of us. So the quiz question is, and the quote up here on the screen is hopefully will give you some thought, what am I going to be teaching on? Anyone care to throw out something? Say it again. Well, it's a book of the Bible. Which book? No, it's not Revelation. It's got to be short. There's no way in a couple of weeks you can cover Revelation with any depth. Anyone? The key line is the sixth line down, if that helps you any. The sixth line. Now, that involves counting, and that gets it tough. Anyone thought anything? Short book. I'll give you another hint. It's in the Old Testament. Narrows it down. Who yelled that out? It is. It is Liz. It's the book of Joel. And you would have thought that the fact that Susie and I named our one son after Joel, I would have studied Joel. I've never studied Joel. Actually, I have, but I haven't. You know, I never studied the Bible book of Joel. I had a lot of experience with the son Joel. Not all good, probably more bad than good. But anyways, he survived, and he's doing quite well despite what I did to screw him up. In any case, I've never actually really studied the book of Joel, so this was kill two birds with one stone. I almost did Ruth, and I'm glad I didn't because I see Liz is teaching on Ruth in the women's class, so that wouldn't have been too good. It's amazing how the Lord guides and directs and does stuff. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, a prophet of Judah. And to cover some basic stuff, to begin with, the author is obviously Joel, the son of Pethuel. What do we know about Joel, the son of Pethuel? Well, we actually know absolutely nothing. He's a total mystery man as far as the scriptures are concerned. There's no other mention of either the father or the son in the Old Testament other than Joel 1:1. So we know basically nothing about him, which is amazing. Most prophets, there's other references to him. In this case, there's nothing other than Joel 1:1. I do know what his name meant because that's why we named our son Joel. When Susan and I were discussing names for our son, we ended up choosing Joel because it is Yahweh is God. And those of you who know a little bit about our experience, we went through an adventure trying to have a child. And what was it, 7 or 8 years, dear?
Nine.
Well, see, luckily I can't count. I'm always the optimist. It was quite a few years, and many times we thought we'd never have a child, and we finally did have one. So we did name him Joel, that Yahweh is God, because of that. One thing that's really difficult, you might want to think about this, Devin. Devin was telling me his goal eventually is to do some teaching. Naming a child after you've taught is really hard, because you've had at least one bad student with almost every name you can name. And the last thing you want to do is name a child after that student. Right, Rose? I mean, it doesn't matter what the name is. You've had a child that's just drove you nuts with that name. So that's the last thing you want to do is name a child after that particular name. So there was very few names. We ruled an awful lot of names out because I had a bad student by that name. Remember those discussions? So anyways, we did settle on Joel because it was Yahweh is God. And the interesting thing about Yahweh is gold is, God, spit that out, is it's actually the reverse of Elijah. Two different prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah actually means God is Yahweh. Interesting. One of those trivia questions you never know, you might face sometime, you can get it right. The two prophets have the reverse name. Pethuel, the father means the sincerity of God or godly simplicity, and that's all we know about him. He's never mentioned any place else in Scripture. Joel was a really common name, so there's a lot of people named Joel, but none the son of Pethuel, and we know nothing other than the fact that his father's name was Pethuel, and we know nothing else about them. So they're kind of a mystery, the author of this book. Uh-oh. I do have the same slide in here twice. I thought I deleted this. I'm missing it. He's a prophet of Judah and Jerusalem. We know that much about him. That's all we know. And I'm sure most of you know that he was quoted by Peter in his Pentecost speech when the Holy Spirit first descended. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that particular verse. One of the interesting things, another reason why I thought it would be an interesting topic to study, is his emphasis is on the day of the Lord. And a lot of the imagery that Joel talks about and writes about is imagery which is very similar to what's in the book of Revelation. The quote that I had up there to begin with from Revelation of the locust, we're going to see has a lot to do with locusts, and a lot of the imagery that Joel talks about is also found in the book of Revelation. Some other introductory stuff, just like the author, when he wrote this book, is a total mystery. Because unlike all the other prophetic books, there's no mention of any kings in this book. You know, typically there's mention of who was the king or who was the priest or who was something. The only two people talked about in this whole book as far as names are Joel and Pethuel. Nobody else is mentioned. Not a priest, not a king, foreign or pagan is mentioned. There are a couple countries we'll see mentioned a little bit later, and I think it's in chapter 3, but that's the only reference to anything outside of Jerusalem and Judah. So it's very hard to date this book because there is so few references. And because it's hard, depending on who you talk to, there have been a tremendous range of dates. It's almost a 400-year range of dates given for when this book was written, depending on who you talk to. The only thing that seems to be somewhat certain is there was a temple. And because he, as we'll see in chapter 1, he discusses the temple quite a bit. So we know there was a temple in Jerusalem at the time of this, when this book was written, which means it could be written any time from the temple Solomon built to the time the temple was rebuilt after they come back from the Babylonian exile. And some Bible scholars assign it to shortly after Solomon. Some assign it to after they came back from the Babylonian exile. And one of the main reasons why it's often said to be after the Babylonian exile is because there is no mention of a king. And from Solomon to the exile, there was always a king on the throne. But after the exile, there was never a king on the throne. So one of the common things is to say that's when it is. However, that's kind of a minority opinion. Most people do believe it's before the Babylonian exile, but they assign it to several different periods within that, and again, we don't really know. So at this point, we have an author we know nothing about, and we have a date we have nothing to know about. And you might say, why in the world are we talking about this? Because we don't know anything. And we don't. Basically, it's two mysteries that we're dealing with. One of the things that we do know, it appears that Joel was written before both Amos and Isaiah. Because, in fact, if you want to look these verses up, in Joel 3:16, and if you can keep your fingers in two places at the same time, Joel 3:16 reads, if I can read it, "And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." If you can flip a couple pages back to Amos 1:2, you'll see basically the same thing. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pastures ground mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Obviously, the exact same phrase is used, that he roars from Zion in both of those things, and it's believed that Amos is quoting from Joel. We also see a similar thing in Joel 1:16 and Isaiah 13. If I look at Joel 1:16, it reads, is that the right verse? Maybe I can't read my own writing. 1:15, isn't it? That chalk stuff is hard to read. It's 1:15, sorry. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And if we go back to Isaiah 13, you see basically the same phrase. If I can get there. Isaiah 13:6 reads, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Did I read the right verse there? Yeah, I did. I'm reading in the New American Standard, by the way. The King James, I think, has a much closer alliance of the two verses. But anyways, because of those two quotes, where it appears Isaiah and Amos are quoting from Joel, it's believed that Joel was written before those two books, which would make it pre-exile. Those who believe the Joel was written after the exile, because there's no king mentioned, would, of course, reverse that. They would say that Joel was quoting from Isaiah and from Amos. So, the fact that they quote each other doesn't really tell you who came first. All we do know is that there are some similarities between Joel and Amos and Joel and Isaiah. Who quoted first? Who knows for sure? So again, we're left with a mystery. We don't know who he was, really, other than a prophet, and we don't know when he prophesies, really. Fortunately, when he prophesies really has no meaning or no value, no determination on what his prophecy is all about. So while we don't know much, it doesn't really affect the meaning of the book. So that's kind of a beginning introduction. Any questions on either one of those two? You know, we always have tried to make this interactive. I mean, basically, I don't know what I'd tell you other than the fact that I don't know, but we have two mysteries with Joel. And having raised a son named Joel, I got a lot of mysteries about him. So I'm used to these mysteries. Any other? Okay, let's look at a quick overview. What is the book of Judah really all about? It's basically a warning. Did I just say the book of Judah? I thought I did. The book of Joel. I don't know what I'm saying. Susie can tell you all kinds of stories about what I say, what I don't mean, and what I mean, what I don't say. In any case, to warn Judah of the coming day of the Lord, when judgment will get worse for Judah and the nations of the world. That's probably one of its main theme. It is to repent, which it appears they do, and to proclaim the future time when complete restoration will come to the nation of Israel. And this is where we really get into the prophetic parts of the book that match so closely to the book of Revelation. Spit that out. The events described in the first part of the book, this is really going to get tough. Get my tongue tied and saying everything I don't want to say and not saying what I want to say. The first part of the book of Joel is believed to be basically an historical event. Basically from Joel 1:1 to 2:27 is historical. The last part of Joel, 2:28 through the end in 3:21, is clearly prophetic. And as when we get to that part of the book, we'll see it very much matches the book of Revelation and some of the events that are happening during the book of Revelation. So with that kind of an outline, we'll jump into the book and go through the book of Joel. And I'm going to read a fair amount of some of these verses as we go through. I'm, again, reading from the New American Standard Version. Verse 1 basically tells us the author, And again, we don't know who the author really is other than Joel, the son of Pethuel, but that's really verse 1. Verses 2 through 7 describe a great calamity that has hit the land of Israel. And again, this is believed by most Bible scholars to be historical. There are a few people, Bible scholars, who believe this is all imagery, and it really, he describes a foreign enemy, in this case probably the Assyrians, most of them will describe it to, what he describes as insects is actually an army of men, Assyrians, coming in and destroying Israel. So let me read some verses to you and then have some comments. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's day? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. He starts off with this call to remember, and it's one of the key things I think of the Bible, is handing down from generation to generation the truth. And if it's any issue that the church has really failed on in the 21st century, it is the whole idea of handing down the teachings and the Word of God from generation to generation. Now, what so many of our young people believe today, and how much they've adopted the sayings of the world, is really troubling. Man, you listen to some of these surveys of even Christian youth and what their views are on biblical truth. It's frightening. Clearly, Joel's call that the fathers hand down the traditions or the teachings from generation to generation is so important, something we all need to be diligent in doing. Because it certainly isn't happening in so many of our churches today. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Obviously, he's describing a tremendous invasion of locusts. He mentions four different types of locusts. Some scholars believe this is four successive years of locusts coming into the land. Others believe it was four different types of nations coming in. He mentions verse 6, for a nation has invaded. Again, this is why some people believe this is all symbolic. It's not actually a real locust invasion. It's an invasion of a foreign power. The majority would say it is an actual locust invasion, and he's just describing these locusts as being a nation, since there's so many of them and they're coming in and just stripping the land. I believe the best interpretation is the literal interpretation, that it is a bunch of locusts coming into the land, totally stripping the land of any vegetation. It's interesting, if you go to Deuteronomy 28:38, one of the things that Israel was promised, Deuteronomy 28:38, is they were promised that locusts would be a form of punishment from God for disobedience to the word. One of the problems of having arthritis is you can't turn pages. Struggling to get my pages where I want them. Deuteronomy 28:38, and you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. Those quotes from Deuteronomy is almost exactly what Joel says is happening in the land of Israel in this chapter 1. How they've lost their total crop from this invasion of locusts because of their disobedience. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to see an invasion of insects and what damage they can do. As some of you know, back in the 70s, I know that's a long time to remember. Most of you weren't probably born back in those days or too young to remember it. Right, Rick? But back in the 1970s, I was the park naturalist for the county park system, and we had an invasion of gypsy moths. And among other things, I got assigned the job as a Lancaster County gypsy moth coordinator. My job was to roam the woods of Lancaster County and survey gypsy moths to decide which areas the state would spray. Back in those days, we were spraying them. So I got a chance to see wooded areas all over the county, especially the northern tier of the counties, the Furnace Hills, the Welsh Mountains, out around where Sarge and Rose live. They were huge areas of gypsy moths back in those days. And I was out there surveying them, and I can remember going out in May and walking around in these woods out there, and it sounded like it was raining the whole time. You had to wear a hat. If you didn't wear a hat, your hair was full of gypsy moth droppings, and it just sounded like it rained. I go back in early June, and there wasn't a leaf on the tree, totally stripped. Garth, do you live in one of those areas, Garth? Yeah. So you know exactly what was going on. I mean, it's amazing to see, to be walking through the woods, and there's not a leaf on the tree, and it's June. Looks like December. And you could go a half mile down the road where there wasn't oak trees, and perfectly fine. Leaves were, should look in June. Leaves everywhere. The devastation that happened here in the book of Joel, though, is far beyond anything I saw. I mean, I saw areas that were, relatively small areas when it's all said and done. This is the whole land of Israel has been stripped of all their vegetation. So it's an unprecedented calamity caused by this locust invasion. He calls the people to remember and tell their generation. We talked about that, so important, and to mourn for this invasion because Israel is going through this unprecedented calamity. If we look at the verses of 8 verses 8 through 11, he calls on all the various types of people to mourn because of this tremendous invasion that's stripping and destroying the land of Israel. He mentions in verse 8, virgin who's basically engaged to a bridegroom and to mourn like she just lost him. The grain and the libations are being cut off from the house of the Lord. There's nothing left to bring to the temple. Everything has been stripped and left. The priest and the ministers of the Lord all must mourn because there's nothing left in the whole land to bring offerings to the Lord. And in 12 and 13, those offerings have totally stopped. That's how bad and severe the invasion is. So this is, as it says, an unprecedented invasion of the locust that basically is killing and drying up everything. And apparently, in verses 12 and 13, it mentions that everything is drying up, and it appears that the invasion of the locust is followed by a period of severe drought that dries up everything, and therefore there's really nothing left in the land of Israel. Starvation and other things are no doubt all part of this. And one of the things that Charlie keeps asking all the time in the men's classes, is this recorded anywhere in history? Is there any independent verification of this? And we have a fair amount of historical writings, but there's nothing mentioned anywhere in Scripture that we can find of a severe locust and drought and infestation, which is another reason why it's hard to date this thing. There's nothing in recorded history that mentions this type of devastation that Joel describes in chapter 1 and these verses down through verse 12. So we don't have any historical reference to help date this thing. Joel next calls in the verses for a time of mourning because of this tremendous thing. The call for mourning and repentance is obviously the reaction of God's people to great calamity that has faced them. And all through verses 8 through 20, actually it should be, that's the wrong verse, it should really be 13 through 20, there's a call for this fasting and seeking the Lord, asking for His forgiveness so that we might, God might turn His vengeance against the people away, and the calamity that is facing the nation will be brought to an end through His mercies. And that's really what we find in 13, primarily down through verse 20, a call for fasting in verse 14, so that all the people, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, for the day is great. And this is one of the verses that in verse 15, where the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. We read that earlier. It's as a quote from the book of Isaiah. This is the first mention of the day of the Lord. One of the things we'll see, especially in verse chapters 2 and 3, is repeated mentions of the day of the Lord. In the Bible, we've sort of come accustomed to the fact that the day of the Lord is always referring to the end times. And it often is, but the day of the Lord is not universally means the end of time or the description of the book of Revelation. And in this case, Bible scholars are pretty consistent that this day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The one thing that is consistent is the day of the Lord does mean judgment, and there is a... God's judgment is always taking place in our lives. Anytime the nation goes astray in the Old Testament, there was going to be a day of judgment sooner or later. And this particular call in verse 15 is believed not to be the end times day, but a day of judgment as a result of the sin that the nation was in at that point in time. We'll see other days of the Lord in chapters 2 and 3, which are referring to the end times. So at this point, we're talking about in the days of Joel that the destruction from the Almighty is near because of their sin. And it goes down through in verses 16 through 18 to describe how severe this drought and locust infestation is. Boy, I can't say anything. Notice in verse 17, their barns are being torn down. There's no need to have barns, because what's the purpose of a barn? store crops. And if you don't have any crops to store, why bother storing them? Apparently, again, we don't have any exact dates in here, and we don't have any time frame, but this drought and the locust infestation is probably a one-year event. Although, again, some people believe the fact that it's repeated four times, four different types of locusts, back, and I guess that was verse 4, that this was a four-year event. Others believe it was one locust infestation followed by drought. But in any case, we're talking about the whole land drying up and the barns being torn down because there's no need, there's nothing to store in them. Why bother maintaining and keeping them up? Those of you that have any type of house knows a lot of work in keeping something up. And there was no need to keep their barns up because they hadn't anything to put in them. We go down through verse 18, even the beasts of the field are groaning because there's no pasture for them to feed on. And I would imagine that I don't know, maybe I don't even know anything. It's funny to me at the end of verse 18, even the flocks of sheep suffer. Apparently the sheep are the best able to survive in drought conditions since it mentions that even they are suffering. But the bottom line is, no matter what, is the whole land has dried up so that even the cattle and the sheep have no place to find food. And in verse 20, the brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the land. So we have basically in verse 1 a description of the total destruction of the land of Israel. How long this goes on and how long it took place, we don't know. But we do know that chapter 1 describes, again, what most people believe is a literal invasion of the land of Israel by locusts, followed by tremendous drought that basically destroys the whole land of Israel during the days of Joel. Chapter 2 starts with the mourning for the destruction that's taking place in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is Joel's call, and actually God's call through Joel, for the nation to repent and return to the Lord, their God, who is the only one who can bring relief to this. And it has some verses that I think most of us have learned sometime or other as we go through these couple verses. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's the sounding of the trumpets. And in Israel, as we talked about when we talked about the Feast of Israel, the trumpets are so important in the nation of Israel, and the sounding of the trumpet was always a call of the nation to action. So he starts off in chapter 2 with that call of the blowing the trumpets in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, that it's time for action. You can't escape this any other way than the Lord, who's going to bring them relief. The section of 2:2 through 2:11 goes through a detailed description of what this is happening in the land of Israel, how bad it is, and it concludes in verse 13, with a verse that many of us have no doubt known, the second part of this, and render your heart and not your garments, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That gracious and compassionate verse, I know I've heard many times, and many of us can quote that part of the scriptures, knowing the type of God that we worship. And the whole description up to that point, if there's a time that the people need to have a compassionate and loving kindness God, it's what they're facing in the destruction that has taken place in Israel, as described in verses 2 through 12 or 11 in that section of the of Joel chapter 2. Tremendous destruction. It's, again, this section is debated by Bible scholars whether this is a rehashing of the events in chapter 1, or whether this is a future promise of what's going to happen if they don't repent. Personally, it seems to me that the best description of these events is a promise basically of God, as this is what's going to happen if you don't repent, that there will be these rushing of the walls as described in verses, basically when you go 4 through 11, you're talking about a mighty men rushing the walls and tearing down and destroying Israel's. This is the destruction of a foreign nation coming into Israel to destroy them and take them captive, which eventually will happen as they are continue to rebel against God. Some believe this is actually still describing the locust invasion that took place in chapter 1. This seems much more to me to be an invasion by a foreign nation, not locusts again. If I'm going to be true to interpreting these things as much as possible literally, it sure seems like it's men coming against the walls of Israel. And this is, for them, a day of judgment because of their rebellion against God. They basically have no real choice other than turn to God. And is that the position God seems to put us in pretty regularly? It seems to be the only way we often respond to God is when he puts us in a position where there's nothing else we can do. And what will happen, or what we see in verses 12 through 17 is based on this, the description that they're, or the position they're currently in, they have no choice but to rely on a compassionate and loving God, and they're called upon to weep and to fast and to consecrate a solemn assembly and seek God's loving kindness and mercy, which they do. And as we'll see in the last part of this chapter, 18 through 27, God does, in fact, deliver them from the calamity they're facing because of their repentance that's described in verses 12 through 17. Since we're right at our 11:30 thing, so we'll pick up next week in the middle of chapter 2 of Joel and go through their call for repentance and God's response to that in 21 through 27 with taking and restoring them, their land, and them to a fruitful period in their history. So So let me close there with prayer, and we'll pick up there next week. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace in providing your word, for the teaching of your word, and we just pray that as we study and look at the teaching of your word, that your spirit might be our guide and our direction, that we thank you that we face a loving and kind God who is compassionate and gracious to us, and when we fall away from you, calling upon your name, you always respond and restore us to that fellowship that we can enjoy through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.